The title of today's sermon is Helpers of Your Joy. Has God promised to provide shepherds, or the modern word pastors, to feed his flock in today's world? What is the ministry's role today? You know, when we read the Old Testament, we see a whole lot about how God worked with Old Testament Israel and gave them a lot of directions, and they had the priests in the temple and a number of things back there. But how does God's ministry make our lives better today? How does the ministry make our lives more fulfilled? Or how do they direct our lives toward God in a right way? Does the ministry make people happier or full of joy, as we have in the title, Helpers of Your Joy? That's a scriptural note. We'll come to it in a little bit. How is a minister a helper of our joy? Turn over to John 21. We'll begin there today. There's some questions that we need to think about, especially with what the church has gone through, down through history and even recently. Here's a question to ponder. How does a minister become a teacher of good doctrine, good, sound, solid, godly, scriptural doctrine? Brethren, is the concept of a trained ministry becoming obsolete? There are people in the world today that will quote a scripture that says, I have need that no man teach me. We don't need the ministry. A version of that, and I ran across this one just in the past week, there are no good ministers. You can read Old Testament scripture that says they've all gone astray and so forth. How does a minister remain faithful to God and therefore faithful to the truth? God said to Peter, feed my sheep. Now that was 2,000 years ago. Whose duty is it today to provide nourishment at this time? And what is that nourishment? We'll be looking at the role of the ministry as it's described in the scriptures today. John 21, let's just begin in verse 1. This is very interesting, just to give us a time setting of when this takes place. This is after Jesus' resurrection. He's appeared to the apostles, the ones we call the apostles, some of the disciples, two times already, and they have decided, you know what, Jesus Christ came and he went, you know what, it's time to get a job, time to go back to work, and that's kind of their mindset at this particular point, when Jesus Christ intervenes. Now that tells us a little bit, how clear was it in the minds of the apostles what the role of the ministers was? Did they learn that they were supposed to be pastors or teachers or apostles, those sent forth? Or did that just have to come with the direction of God's Holy Spirit? John 21, verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. On this wise showed he himself. So this is the way that it took place. Verse 2. There were together Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Verse 3. Simon Peter said unto them, I go a-fishing. Now, today, you know, if one of your buddies says, I'm going fishing, we know he's going fishing, he's going to be back, you know, if they're not biting or they're a little after sunset or something. But that's not what Peter's saying here. He's saying, I'm going back to work. I'm going back and be gainfully employed. I'm going back to my old job. I'm going fishing. And they said unto him, we also go with you. They needed a job, needed to be productive also. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately. And that night, they caught nothing. Now, this is a pretty good-sized fishing boat that they're going out in right here. Verse 4. But when the morning was now come, so they fished all night, Jesus stood on the shore, but his disciples knew not that it was Jesus. That's something else that we can ponder for a minute. Jesus wasn't easily recognizable. Well, for one thing, they're way out in the water. Not way out, but, you know, you can't see and recognize somebody for real sure, you know, two football fields lengths away. But verse 5, then Jesus said unto them, children, have you any meat? Today it would be something like, hey guys, are they biting? You catching anything? You know, it was just kind of a statement that didn't really give them a clue. And they answered and said, no, you know, we're not catching any. We haven't found them. Now, they weren't fishing with cut bait or live bait or worms. They were fishing with nets the traditional way. Verse 6, and he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and you shall find them. Well, you know, a fisherman doesn't like to be told where the fish are biting. But then again, a fisherman doesn't want to miss out, you know, if the fish are there. I don't think that... Don't picture that they just dropped this net right over the side, you know, and then 6 feet over or 8 feet over, depending on the size of the boat, on the other side of the boat. It wasn't like that. It was like you've been fishing off to the left, you know, fish off to the right over here. Now they cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of the fishes. Now that's kind of like when the lake is low. I don't know if anybody's ever had a chance to see that, and then the fish get so thick. We went to the feast up at the Lake of the Ozarks some years ago, and they had these great big fish. I don't know what they were. Some kind of a sucker fish. I don't know if it was a shad or what it was, but they were thick. They were almost 3.5 inches thick. Great big old fish. They were so thick that when you went to the dock and you threw breadcrumbs in, which we like to do, or crackers or something, the fish were so thick, the ducks came in too to try to get some of the bread and crackers, and they walked on the backs of the fish. The fish were so thick, and I kind of picture that right here. You know, there's so many fish, and they're big fish that they catch. Verse 7, that disciple whom Jesus loved, and see, this is John writing this, so he doesn't put his name in there, but this is John the Beloved. He says unto Peter, it's the Lord. You know, it dawned on him. He figured it out. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisherman's coat on, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. That's a common thing for men out there in the boats to be fishing without clothes on. In fact, they're building a house in my neighborhood during the summer, and the guys are out there, and they have shorts on and of course, work boots, but they're pretty much naked, too, because it's hot and it's wet work and everything. But he put his coat on. To go ashore, you know, to be respectful and so forth. Verse 8, and the other disciples came in a little boat, for they were not far from land, but as it were, about 200 cubits. I guess 200 cubits would only be about one football field, dragging the net with fishes. And so it's too heavy to pick up, and so they're towing it behind the boat. I don't know if you've ever seen people drag the fish out on the bank. You know, the water gets shallower and shallower. And you got to be careful not to snag the net and not to tear anything, but you just drag it all up on the shore as the fish, keep flopping around. As soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire and coals thereon and fish laid thereon and bread. And here's a question that I'll never know the answer to, but, you know, where did Jesus get the fish and the bread from, that he had? Was there a miracle there? I suppose there was. Verse 10. Jesus said unto them, bring of the fish which you've now caught. So he says, you know, bring some more fish, I guess, you know, put some more on the barbie, as they would say. Verse 11, Simon Peter went up, drew the net to the land full of great fishes. We would say they were big fish, so that these are bigger than they would usually catch. 153 of them. And for all, there was so many, and yet, not the net broken. So that seems to be a miraculous thing, because this is way more than the capacity of the net. Verse 12, Jesus said unto them, come and dine. And then none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came, and he took some bread, and he gave them some fish likewise. So that sounds like a pretty good meal that they're having there. Verse 14, now, this is the third time that Jesus showed himself to the disciples after he was risen from the dead. So, see, it's been sparse. You remember the other occasions when Jesus Christ showed himself to the apostles, but the disciples weren't taking it for granted that Jesus Christ was going to show up, you know, have some kind of communication with them and teach them and so forth. Verse 15, so when they had dined, Jesus said unto Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, In other translations, it says Bar Jonah. Love thou me more than these. Just how much do you love me, Peter? How much godly love do you have for me? And he said unto him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said unto him, Feed my lambs. Now that's something that Peter wasn't doing. Peter had gone back fishing, and God is redirecting Peter's life here. He's saying, look, you've been taught and trained for 3.5 years. That was for a purpose. The plan of God is not derailed. It's not off track. This is right on schedule. We're coming up to the day of Pentecost and so forth. He says, feed my lambs. Verse 16. He says to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said unto him, Feed my sheep. And we could go in, and we're not going to do that. It's not the purpose of today's sermon, but you can look at those different words and the different connotations that we have here of lambs and sheep. But, if somebody asks you a direct question and you answer the question, and then they ask you the question again, it's a little bit disturbing, did you not believe me? Did you not hear me? Or what? So God asks Peter the second time, he tells him, feed my sheep, verse 17. And he said unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved by this time. Okay, what's going on here? Because he said unto him the third time, do you love me? And he said unto him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said unto him, feed my sheep. Jesus Christ was really driving the point home. It wasn't go back fishing, go do something else. It was feed my sheep. Make that your primary means for existence. Make that your motivation for life. Really get into it. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 14. How are God's people supposed to be fed? How are they fed? What are they fed? Some of the important responsibilities of God's true ministers are to comfort the brethren, to encourage the brethren, to entreat the brethren, to edify the brethren. That is one of the things that the brethren are to be fed. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 3. He that prophesieth, and we could translate that as someone who preaches, inspired preaching. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. Speaks unto men to edification and to exhortation and to comfort. It has to be profitable, brethren. It has to be something that lifts the spirit, that encourages, that gives direction and comfort, in this miserable world. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians 4. Another role of a minister is to show from God's word how Christians should conduct themselves. The Bible is our guide. If it's properly understood, if it's read properly, if it's interpreted properly, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 1. We beseech you, or we entreat you, listen, brethren, and exhort you, or encourage you by the Lord Jesus Christ, that as you have received of us, how you ought to walk and to please God. One of the jobs of the ministry is to show people, how to walk in the Lord, how to walk in the ways of Jesus Christ, how to please God. So you would abound more and more. The purpose of pleasing God, of walking in our faith, is so that we will abound more and more. Blessings will follow, is what is being said there. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians. Probably, brethren, one of the most important characteristics of a minister's duties today is to bring joy into the lives of the saint, the lives of each and every one of the members of the Church of God. All joy ultimately comes from God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. Now he which establishes us with you in Christ and hath anointed us, is God. Now, Paul's writing to the Corinthians, but there are a couple of points that I want to pick up on in this particular verse. Paul is giving God the glory. He's looking back at God saying, okay, here I am, Paul. I'm here to teach, to encourage, to edify, and all those kind of things. But he says, the one that establishes us, the ministry, the apostles, with you in Christ, and hath anointed us. You see, he's been appointed, anointed, is God. It's a special calling. God is the one, and Paul mentions this in a number of places. You know, another scripture, I don't have it in my notes, is no man takes this to himself. He is appointed. He's making this very clear that the instructions that he is giving them, and we thank God giving us, because we have these letters, we have these teachings to help us today. He's saying, you know, Christ is the one that established this. You know, he's anointed of God to do this teaching. Today, our primary teaching are these same teachings that, you know, he was appointed to give to us. We can clearly see that a minister must be led by God's Holy Spirit. He must be being inspired by God. He must be a converted and a believing a person. Otherwise, he's going to read through these things and it's going to go over his head. We have the experience of the world. They can read these scriptures and it doesn't, they translate to them. It doesn't mean anything to them. At least they don't grasp the right meaning, and they certainly don't give the scriptures the authority over their lives. When you and I read in the Bible, God says, do such and such, we read that as a command to us. It comes from God and it directs our lives. Verse 22, who has also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. So Paul is saying, look, you know, God is the one that has sealed us. He's converted us. He's granted us repentance. He's granted us his faith. He's given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. He's not a spirit being like Jesus Christ is, like God the Father is. He only has this down payment, this escrow of the Spirit, this begotten state. Another point that I'll just add in here, brethren, is a minister should be very careful in his timing and his conduct with the brethren. Brethren can easily be damaged if a minister has a bull in a china shop approach to being a minister. You know, we've all seen that wrong approach by froward ministers, you know, where he comes in, I'm the minister and I'm going to set things straight here. You know, you do this, you do that. And God's people can be at points in their lives where they're fragile, where they're hurt, where they're over the top, where they need the comfort and the, you know, the edification and so forth. Timing of the way a minister deals with people is something that's very important. We see a little bit of that as we read on. Verse 23, moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul. You know, he's saying, look, God is my witness that I'm telling you the truth here, that to spare you, I came not as yet to Corinth. He's sending them a letter. And he's saying, you know, this really wouldn't be a good time for me to come to Corinth. Remember, they had some problems in Corinth. And he had even asked the people, look, y'all have a problem and you're going to have to take care of it. Paul directed the church to take care of their own problem. He said, look, here's the way it works. You know, a rotten apple spoils the whole barrel if you leave it there. And, you know, and the whole congregation was a little bit reluctant to deal with the situation in a godly way. Now, Paul didn't want to come in there and go, I know the answer, I'll do it, you over there, you over here. And he didn't want to do that. So he says, you know, I didn't come because I want to spare you. Ministers are not supposed to dominate the brethren. Now, just as an inset right here, you don't have to turn over because I'm going to stay in 2 Corinthians. But over in Philippians 2 in verse 12, we're given clear instructions, and I'll just read this verse in Philippians 2 and verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You see, it comes down to us having a relationship with God, having our faith, dealing with God, knowing that God is true, that God is permanent, and God is faithful. You work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, there have been instances in the Church of God, even recently, where ministers come in and they tell you, you do this, and they do it without the person having an option on how to do it, when to do it, where to do it, anything like that. And Paul explains that the minister is not supposed to dominate a person's faith that way. Verse 24 in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, "Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy." That's where the title of today's sermon comes from. The ministry is helpers of your joy. And then he adds this last note, "For by faith you stand." We, each of us, believe. We have our relationship with Jesus Christ. God has put in our minds what is right and what is wrong. It is up to us to live according to the ways of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 now, in verse 1, continuing on here. Paul says, "But I determined this with myself." Okay, now he prayed about it and thought about it for a good long time. "That I would not come to you, I would not come again to you in heaviness." See, these kind of problems that were going on, this is going on over in Corinth. But the fact that there's a serious problem in the church weighs Paul down. It's heavy on his mind. It's heavy on his heart. It's much in his prayers. Paul's going back and forth as he studies each day and as he prays each day and as he keeps the Sabbath. What should I do? What should I say? How can I help these people? What will comfort them? What will encourage and exhort them, edify them? What can I do? Paul realizes that there is no happiness in coming down hard on people. If you come in there and crack the whip, and people cringe, and people are scared to confide in you, and people are scared to talk to you, people scared to come to church, or, God forbid, some of them quit coming to church because of the minister's attitude. Brethren, there was just entirely too much of that in God's church in days gone by. Verse 2, "For if I make you sorry, who is he then that makes me glad?" Paul's saying, look, I get my encouragement. I get my spirits lifted from a happy congregation, from a joyful congregation. When the people are of God prosper, when they're happy, when they're glad, when they're spiritually blessed and rejuvenated, then Paul's life is full. His work, has its fruition. It has its fulfillment. It has its meaning. He says, verse 2 again, "For if I make you sorry or sad or heavy or burdened, who is he then that makes me glad? But the same which is made sorry by me." If I beat them down, like a wet dish rag, they're not able to lift their head and smile and sing and rejoice. They're not going to be able to make me happy. Brethren, a very important point coming up. A godly minister has great respect for those that he serves. Verse 3, "And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all." So he's saying that, when a minister does his job right, the people are going to rejoice, and then the minister can rejoice, and, everybody can be happy. All in all, now this is just some words that he's sharing with them in the middle of this trial. Of course, we know the end of the story. The fellow that was put out of the church for adultery did get his attitude straight, and he did come back to church. And the people, they went from one extreme to the other. The people of the congregation, the church at Corinth, they waited too long to invite the guy back. If the church had any balance at all, it's hard to find. They went from one extreme to another, and Paul had to say, look, this guy's going to sorrow too much. The one that's put out was put out for a purpose. Not that we hate him. He was put out because we love him. We want him to turn around too. So it gets very difficult for Paul to explain to the brethren, look, giving God's love, showing God's love, working God's love among the people is a very difficult balancing act. It's walking the tight wire to do everything properly. Let's turn over to Ephesians 4. I mentioned a while ago about prophets being inspired speakers today when we read the word prophets in the New Testament church. The scriptures tell us that Jesus was a prophet of the Most High God, a prophet of God. And when we read about prophets in the Old Testament, most of the time they were the ones who penned the words of Jesus Christ, wrote down the books of the Bible as Jesus Christ inspired them. Ephesians 4, verse 10. Let's go with verse 10. It says, speaking about Jesus Christ, he that descended, Jesus Christ came down to this earth, is the same also that ascended up far above the heavens, that he might fulfill, that he might fill all things. Jesus Christ, you know, sits at the right hand of God today. Verse 11. And he, this is Jesus, gave some, and this giving some, it's difficult to translate in the Greek, but he affirmed or he confirmed by giving some, and it says he gave, and this is what he gave to the church. He gave some apostles. And we'll look at these individual words in just a little while, because these are different gifts. These are different capabilities and so forth. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors. That's shepherds of the flock and some teachers. Now, this word evangelist is one that we have seen quite a bit, in our days in the church, and we've always used this word evangelist to mean one who sets up churches in new areas. If you look up the word, in Strong's or something, it says it's a man who preaches the gospel, who preaches the good news. The Greek word for evangelist starts off E-U-H-E-G, meaning good, the good news. Acts 13, brethren, if we can turn over to Acts 13, I'd like to look at some examples in the early church of God working with people. And then it's an amazing thing. It's an incredible thing. You know, you and I are sitting here today. We've had the whole Bible. We've been through it a number of times. These men, and this is an important point for us to understand and realize, is they were in the church. And see, we don't have any doubts when we look back at Peter and Paul and John and Philip. We're about to see Philip and a number of other people. We don't have any doubt that they were in the true church. How did they know where the true church was? How did they know what the doctrines of the true church were? How did they know what to do next? Where to go? How did God's Holy Spirit lead them? Let's look at some of these questions and hopefully answer some of them as we go. In Acts 13 and verse 1, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets. And again, see, prophets in the Old Testament, they foretold the future. But in the New Testament, it has more to do with inspired speaking. It is as inspired, meaning inspire, having God's Spirit, the word of God in you in preaching. And teachers, continuing on in verse 1. And there's some examples here. As Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, that's over on the north coast of Africa on the Mediterranean Sea, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod, the Tetrarch. I mean, all these people knew each other. And Saul, who we know later becomes Paul. Verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now they weren't sitting there and all of a sudden, this is the Lord. They didn't hear a sound. I might ask you the question, how was the will of God made known to these people? You know, it says the Holy Spirit said. Somehow it was made clear to them what the will of God was. It said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. So God somehow let them know there is a work that needs to be done somewhere, somehow. We'll talk about that a little bit more. Verse 3, and when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And we'll go over these verses some more in just a little bit. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, departed into Seleucia, and from thence they sailed over to Cyprus. Now, that's a big island out in the Mediterranean Sea. Verse 5, and when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. You see, the Jews are not just over there in what we call Israel today. They're out, they've scattered all over the known world. So they taught and preached in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had also John to their minister as a servant. Verse 6. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer. Notice, he's a false prophet. If you look at the Greek here, it's a word that looks like pseudo-prophet almost, false prophet. And so they had that to contend with. A Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, you know, his name was the son of Jesus, you know, but he probably was believed by a whole lot of people. I mean, he's got some reputation here, but he's a sorcerer. Brethren, how did the Holy Spirit show them, make clear to them what the will of God is? Like when the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas, and Saul. There is a need. There's always a need for us now and for them back then to know and understand the will of God. Well, they knew a little bit about what the will of God was. For example, Jesus Christ had told them, go you into all nations. That was one of the things that would indicate what God's will was. But then the next question would be, hey, I'm just one man. Or maybe we're 12 men, but where do you go first? Well, the God's Holy Spirit directs in that it will show that there's a need somewhere. There's a response coming in from somewhere. And this response, you know, directs you where to go. It's not that God's Holy Spirit is acting randomly and capriciously and you don't know what to do. It's kind of like the proverb that we have today, that the squeaky wheel gets the grease. A lot of times you find out what needs to be done because the problem comes up before you. It was the first question that I asked when I was ordained into the ministry. I asked my immediate boss, my supervisor, I said, how do you know when to deal with a problem? You know, there were ample problems to deal with. And he says, kind of like, you know, pimple on your nose. You know, when it's not there, you don't deal with it. And when it's there, you know it's there. You know, and that's a very plain, straightforward answer, but that's the way it is. One place that you would go, if you were one of the early apostles, is where there's some hope that the gospel could be heard with a possibility of being responded to. There are places, you know, in the world today where there are oppressive regimes. And, you know, you can't get the gospel in, you can't get the word in, the people there can't practice their faith. You know, that's referred to in the scriptures as a door being closed. Paul spoke about doors being opened to him. God indicates where he wants people to go through the possibilities that he sets before them. There has to be some kind of an opportunity with a possibility of achievement. God directs in that way. There has to be men of ability. You know, if God had showed them 42 places, you know, and had only given them 12 men, the best they could do is go to 12 places in those days. So that men have to be available. And there have to be at least some meager resources. The men have to have at least enough food for the first day's journey as they head out. Now, there were times when Jesus Christ said, Don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about your shoes. Don't worry about taking money with you or anything. You know, God will sustain you on the way. But, you know, you can't be destitute and starving before you head out. You want to be able to refer back to the scriptures and refer back to others and have others praying for you as you go and so forth. In verse 3, we just saw Acts 13 and verse 3, it said, after they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them and sent them away. This is something that we find all through the scriptures, that when God is involved, there's an anointing, as we saw with Paul just a while ago. Be turning over to Hebrews 6, brethren. There is this laying on of hands, this is setting of hands that shows God's involvement. It's something that we should have an entire sermon on again one of these days. I think I spoke on laying on of hands about 2 years ago. But we'll just touch briefly on it right now. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. I'd like to establish about this laying on of hands that it is something that is extremely important. It's something very serious. Hebrews 6 and verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. We're speaking about the doctrine of Christ, the teaching of Jesus Christ. Let us go on to perfection. That would, if you enumerated these doctrines, that would be number 7. Go on to perfection. That's what we're doing today. Not laying again the foundation of, and you know, this is that same old thing about, I don't need to say, but then we'll go ahead and say it. Not laying again the foundation of, number 1, repentance from dead works and faith towards God. So the doctrine of Jesus Christ is enumerated here, faith toward God, verse 2. Of the doctrine of baptisms, plural, and the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. So we see laying on of hands, a doctrine of Jesus Christ. Now, many organizations, they don't understand laying on of hands. They don't practice laying on of hands. They don't have the laying on of hands, not with anointing, not in marriage, nowhere. They don't have the laying on of hands as something that they do. But the true church of God does have the laying on of hands. Why do we, in the Church of God, use ordained ministers in the marriage ceremonies? Well, why not just go to a justice of the peace? And, well, let me just run briefly through what we say in the marriage ceremony at the part where there is a laying on of hands. You know, we've been saying the part, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part. You know, I promise you this. And then the minister says to the young couple, because of your baptismal covenant, wherein you became children of God. See, there was a covenant back then. There was a promise back then. There was a laying on of hands back when the people were baptized and received God's Holy Spirit. And God's Holy Spirit was given as a promise of God. God gave His Spirit, as we just saw Paul say, you know, an earnest of the Spirit. So we refer back to that in the marriage ceremony, wherein you became children of God. It is appropriate and fitting that we come before Him to ask Him to unite you as husband and wife. So in a marriage ceremony in God's church, we go before God, not a justice of the peace. Marriage is in the world. You know, might go before a justice of the peace, and everybody knows that those are penciled in. You know, they have a great a failure rate, in excess of 50%. You know, most marriages, you can correctly say, fail today when you go before, you know, a man. But we go before God. We ask Him to unite you as husband and wife. The laying on of hands is a doctrine of Jesus Christ to be used in all cases. I'm reading from the marriage ceremony. The laying on of hands is a doctrine of Jesus Christ to be used in all cases of ordination, anointing, scriptural setting apart, and marriage. And then the minister places his hands on the hands of the couple, and he says, by the laying on of my hands, I ask the eternal God to unite you as husband and wife. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And then there's a prayer. But brethren, here's what is taking place. unlike a marriage in the world, where the man, in effect, says to his new bride, "I take you to be my wife," and the wife says to her husband, "I take you," and so there is a dual covenant. It goes both ways. They promise to each other. They covenant with each other. In God's church, we make it a three-way covenant. We tell God, "Oh God, look, I am taking on this vow with this woman." So we covenant with God to keep our marriage covenant, and we covenant with our wife, and the wife covenants with God and with her husband. So it's a three-way covenant. And the idea behind it is that the husband is saying to God, "I am going to do everything within my power and with your help, O God, through your Spirit, to make sure that my wife in this marriage is able to attain to, as we saw in the doctrines just a moment ago, perfection, to attain to spiritual perfection, to have the highest place that is humanly possible, the human element that goes into the achieving of what our reward is going to be. I'm going to do everything possible." And the wife likewise says to God, "I am going to dedicate my life to serving my husband so that he can have the time to study, to pray, to have the highest place in the kingdom of God possible. That's what I'm doing." And so we covenant and we lay hands on. We're setting that apart. It's with the laying on of hands. So that's just one of the places that hands are laid on. You can go back and look in the Old Testament and see where Abraham laid his hands on Ephraim and Manasseh. God's Spirit led him to cross his hands, you know, so that the blessings go in a certain direction. King David was anointed to be the king of Israel, the king of Judah, and so forth. With anointings, with the laying on of hands, there is a setting apart, a making holy for spiritual purposes. Let's continue on let's go to Acts chapter 6 now. I should have given you a heads up so you could be turning over to Acts chapter 6. I'm already there. I'll give you just a moment to get there. In Acts 6, there's an example of an early setting apart for a special purpose, with hands being laid on and appointments and so forth that would be good for us to look at, because it has to do with men who served the people of God. And we're talking about pastors. We're talking about feeding the sheep. We're talking about being helpers of our joy. Acts 6 and verse 1. "And in those days, the number of the disciples were multiplied." That means they were getting more and more people. Disciples are just students that are learning about Jesus Christ and what he taught about the kingdom of God and what it would mean as far as their spiritual lives. "There arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews." So there's a little skirmish going on at church. It's a terrible thing, but how do you resolve it? "Because their widows were neglected in the daily administration." So apparently the Hebrew widows were being taken care of, but the Grecians were being neglected. Verse 2. "Then the 12, these are the apostles, called the multitude of the disciples unto them." So they take all of the ones that are, learning about God. And they said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve the tables." The apostles said, "Now look, we are the servants. But it really doesn't make sense for us to lay down the scriptures, and do the cooking and the delivering of the food and so forth. Because, when we're serving food, we're not teaching the word of God." So we do see that the disciples here rightly say that they have something to give. God, Jesus Christ, had told Peter, "Feed my sheep." Now, he's going to do this with some utility, some efficiency. He's not just going to feed one elderly lady at one time, which would be entirely proper. But if he feeds her and he spends his time doing that, he's going to let 100 go hungry. His job is to teach 100 other people to do the same thing, and 100 widows will be fed and so forth, if you follow the godly principle there. Verse 3. "Wherefore, brethren, look you out among you 7 men of honest report." So they tell all the disciples, look among you and give us some people that have a good reputation, that have the time, the ability, the willingness, you know, the attitude of serving and everything, and pick them out for us. Pick out seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit. So they're supposed to be converted. Pick out some converted people, and it's evident by their lives. And they have wisdom. You know, they're making some sound decisions. Whom we may appoint over this business. So the apostles say, you pick them out, but we're going to appoint them. We're going to assign them. We're going to give them these jobs. Verse 4. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. They're going to keep doing the job that God has given them to do at the same time. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and, you know, made a lot of sense. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and full of God's Spirit. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Verse 6, whom they set before the apostles, and so we see the 12 are apostles, and when they had prayed, thus the apostles, they laid their hands on them. So we see this setting apart for this special job with the laying on of hands. We refer to it most commonly as these men were ordained. Verse 7, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. We just saw it when we started this rendition here back in verse 1 that the disciples were being multiplied. Now they're multiplying in Jerusalem greatly, right there where they are. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now that's really, really good. Remember where the priests were? Even Nicodemus came to Jesus Christ by night. Now we have a company of the priests being obedient to the faith. But there's something interesting. Philip is set apart here to wait on tables, so to speak, to take care of the Grecian ladies who were being omitted. And let's just follow on a little bit. We'll see as we go on a little later what Philip becomes, what he does with his gifts. Let's go over for a moment to 1 Corinthians 12. And we'll see a parallel scripture to the one we read just a little while ago in Ephesians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 12. In verse 28. And God has set some in the church. First, apostles. Secondarily, prophets. Thirdly, teachers. After that, miracles. Then gifts of healings. Helps. Governments. If you look up that the Greek of that word, governments, it's one who steers a boat. Is the governor of the boat. One who directs a project is the governor of the project. That's what government means right here, a director. Diversities of tongues, somebody that can speak a number of different languages. But, brethren, we have had some difficulty with some of these scriptures in the past. This, if we say that this means that first apostles and then prophets, that apostles have more power, more influence, more rank than prophets. If we read it that way, the scriptures conflict because the order that's given here is different from the order that's given in Ephesians 4. This word, first apostles, it can mean at the beginning we started off with apostles, some sent forth, and Jesus Christ did deal with the apostles first. And that was the right order of things. It's interesting that it says, secondarily, prophets. We've said many, many times that we don't have prophets in the Church of God today, meaning we don't have prophets like Old Testament prophets. You know, we don't have Zechariah, Malachi, you know, and Micah, and those kind of men. But we do have inspired preaching, people who are able to, you know, preach from the Word of God, so forth, and so forth. Thirdly, teachers. So, It could very easily mean that it's an order that these jobs were given, these gifts were given. It can also mean order of importance, too. The apostles were certainly very, very important. We saw, if we want to read this into Acts chapter 6, that what the apostles was doing was more important than what those who were serving tables were doing. So it gets down to hands-on, where everybody has to be fed. But there were only these 12 apostles, you know, to go into all the world. And so there is an order of importance. We've always looked at apostles as the ones who are sent forth with the message, the gospel message. Brethren, there is no one-upsmanship in the church of God. That is not a part of the plan of God. That is not the way Jesus Christ works. It's not the way Jesus worked when he was with the disciples. He became a servant to the disciples. He got down on his hands and feet in a physical demonstration of, I am a servant, I'm waiting on you hand and foot. But there's no one-upsmanship in the church of God. There is the godly principle, and that's to do what is right before God. You don't have to turn here, but I'm going to give you Ephesians 5 and verse 21. And this is a principle of God that works all throughout the church, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord, in the fear of God. So that fights against rank consciousness that says, I get to tell you what to do. And there's been too much of that in the church. You know, people that were in charge of the piano or in charge of bringing the water up to the podium, you know, would snap at somebody else if somebody else put their hand on the piano or inadvertently, you know, move a glass of water. That is ungodly and has no place in God's church. I'll tell you what I ran into in Pasadena. My first assignment in the ministry of Jesus Christ was at Pasadena. And I was given a rank or a position or an ordination or a title or whatever. But I also had a boss. I had a boss who was referred to as a senior pastor. And one day, I stuck my head in his office and I said, I'm going to run across the freeway. I'm bringing some material or something that I had over to one of the elders in the church. There were quite a few elders in Pasadena, quite a few pastors in Pasadena, quite a few ministers. But a lot of the elders had full-time jobs with the work, with the church. Now, this particular elder that I was going to see had a job over in publishing. He was over a department in publishing, but we used the elders extensively, you know, in Spokesman's Club. And we have lots of Spokesman's Club. When you have, you know, in excess of 2,000 members, you have a number of clubs and a number of, you know, fun shows and events going on and family gatherings and, you know, youth and young adult programs and Bible studies going. We use the elders extensively. I was a full-time minister on the payroll, and so I was bringing a handful of material across the freeway to the elder. And the senior pastor said to me, wait. No, we're not going to do it that way. You call him and tell him to come over here and get the material from you. We want him to look up to you and up the line of authority, up the chain of authority, and we get him to look up to God that way. Okay, that, you know, that'll play in some areas. But to me, that is not the way Jesus Christ did things. Jesus Christ was the one that came to people. Jesus Christ is the one who was a servant. And hold your finger here in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28. We'll come back to there, but I want to go over to Matthew chapter 20. Yeah, in God's church, servant leadership has almost always been talked about. There's been a lot of talk that way, but there's been somewhat a lack of demonstration. It's seldom demonstrated properly. Look at what Jesus says. We've seen these scriptures many, many times, but it goes in this message right here. Matthew 20 and verse 25. Jesus called them unto him, and he said, now he's talking to his disciples, and he's telling the same story that I just told about the elder in Pasadena. He says, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them. In other words, you know, if you're an important man that's a Gentile, You tell other people where to get on, where to get off, what to do. You make them wait on you hand and foot. They exercise dominion over them. And they that are great exercise authority upon them. That's the way the world works. And, you know, to a large extent, that had become something that was very prevalent in the Church of God. And that Church of God, by the way, fell completely apart. There was apostasy, there was scattering, there was false teaching, there were a lot of things that took place. Notice what Jesus says in verse 26. He's just described how the Gentiles exercised dominion and authority. He says, "But it shall not be so among you. Whosoever will be great among you." Now this is great from God's perspective. This is something that is proper. "Let him be your minister." Be the servant. Now see, the world, if the servant it comes in, and I guarantee you, if you went up to Congress and you put on your little maid's uniform, or you put on a doorman's uniform, or one of the security men's uniform, and you walk into a place, you know, the congressman will say in his mind, "Oh, he's only a servant," you know, and he doesn't look to that person as being of any stature. But God looks at it the other way. Verse 27, "Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant." Be the servant. That's what Jesus Christ says. That's what the minister's job is. The minister's job, the pastor's job, even the apostles' job, because Jesus is speaking to those who became the apostles, is to be the servant. Now, would Jesus Christ ask us to do something he wouldn't do? Notice verse 28. "Even as the Son of Man came," and he didn't make people come to him, he came not to be ministered to. You know, he didn't make people wait on him hand and foot, but to minister. That's to serve and to give his life, a ransom for many. Now that's our model, brethren. Oh, back in where we were looking at 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28, where we have apostles and prophets and teachers and so forth. I'd like to continue speaking about that just a little bit. If you go back over there to those scriptures, it says secondarily a prophet is second. You know, next there's going to be some inspired speakers. We have not had anybody in the Church of God that, you know, foretells the future, you know, predicting earthquakes and so forth. That's not what it's speaking about. We haven't had any of those. Now, maybe in the end time, God will, you know, give that to the two prophets. Or, you know, even in Joel says, "Your young men and your young women shall prophesy." Maybe it will be something that is very spectacular, but not yet. Inspired speakers today are men who know the Word of God and use the Word of God to serve the brethren. And there's a lot of things, there are a lot of ways that the brethren can be served. Someone needs to do the funerals. Somebody needs to do the weddings, the counseling for marriage. Somebody has to publish the truth, even if it's just answering the questions. When someone calls in and says, you know, what is the hope of salvation? You know, we're supposed to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies in us, especially the ministers who will be publishing the truth, preaching and teaching, and you know, the way we do it today is entirely proper, you know, sermons and broadcasts and counselings and so forth. But there's other ways to serve. Somebody has to set up a feast site. Somebody has to be doing anointings. You notice it says in 1 Corinthians 12:28, after that, miracles. Well, brethren, you know, I've mentioned this before, but I really like to take note every time a miracle takes place, and I give God the credit, and we should all give God the credit. Every time somebody gets well, don't say, "Boy, sure, I'm glad, you know, they lucked up and got well." Give God the credit. If God intervenes, you know, to make your fever go from 100 down to 99, that's a miracle. That's intervention. Anything that God does is a miracle. So when God is involved, you know, when there's prayer and hands laid on, there's miracles taking place. It also says, if you notice in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28, after healings, it says, helps. That has to do with helping out, as in the administration of a second tithe or third tithe, relief in its administration, you know, and sometimes somebody will say, oh, thank you so much. You know, look, God is the one that provided for tithing, first, second, and third. God's the one that provides for the relief. God's the one that makes it possible for everyone to go to the feast. But it does need to be administered. It does need to be distributed and so forth. 1 Corinthians 12 in verse 26. Let's read this in its context a little bit. Going back two verses. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice in it. Isn't it great when you have brethren that when you have trouble, they hurt for you and moan for you, and when you do good, they're happy for you too. That's the way a church congregation is supposed to be. Verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ and members in particular. You know, the church is the members in particular. Okay, and then we read verse 28. I won't go over that again. It's all about the apostles and the prophets and so forth. But Paul asked the rhetorical question in verse 29. Is everybody an apostle? Is everybody a prophet? Is everybody a teacher? Does everybody work in miracles? And of course the answer is no. Verse 30. Does everybody have the gift of healing? Does everybody speak in tongues? Does everybody interpret? You know, he expounds on some of these points a little bit. Verse 31. He says, but here's what you ought to be doing. And he's saying this to us. Covet earnestly the best gifts. And now that's a proper thing to do. In the scriptures elsewhere tell us, you know, it's proper to desire the role of being a minister or a bishop or so forth. He says here, covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. So he says that in above all these things, apostle, prophet, there's something better. It's a more excellent way. Drop over to the next chapter. There's that break is not something that's inspired by God. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and I have not charity or godly love, I'm like a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. You know, I'm just making noise, he says. Verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understanding all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so I could remove mountains, you know, he's admitting here, you know, he's not moving mountains. Jesus Christ said if you have the grain of mustard seed, the amount of faith, you could move a mountain. He says, you know, if I could move mountains and I don't have godly love, I don't have this charity, I am nothing. So he's saying that there is a more excellent way, and that is this, you know, godly love, doing what is right for people. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, I have not godly love, it profits me nothing. So we see that there's some very, very clear directions in the scriptures as to what we're supposed to be doing. I might just mention that the word evangelist is only mentioned three places in the Bible. We saw one of them. Another one, we're not going to go there, but it's in 2 Timothy 4:5. Do the work of an evangelist, he told. And there's another one that is in Acts 21 and verse 8. Let's go over to the book of Acts. I'll be reading this one as you turn to Acts 7. In Acts 28 we read, and the next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist. Well, a while ago he was waiting tables, and now he's an evangelist, which means he's teaching the gospel now, which was one of the seven in the boat with him. And so we'll look at that place where Philip does something very early on. Let's look at Philip for a minute. Acts 7, let's begin in verse 58. In Acts 7 and verse 58, we're breaking into the story where Stephen, the first martyr, is being killed. Stephen was speaking boldly, and he got killed for it. And it helped to spread the gospel. It worked out in the plan of God. Verse 58, Acts 7 and verse 58. He cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. So we see that early on, the one we know as Paul, he's right in the big middle of things. Now, as Stephen looks towards heaven, he's praying to God. He sees, as though it were, in his mind's eye in a vision, Jesus Christ standing there, encouraging him on, cheering him on. Verse 59, and they stoned Stephen. And Stephen was calling upon God and saying, Lord, Jesus, receive my spirit. You know, this is the end of his life. He's going to breathe the last. Verse 60. He knelt down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. You know, he knew that Jesus Christ had done the same thing on the cross. And when he said this, he fell asleep. In verse 1 in Acts 8. And Saul was consenting to his death. You know, at this point, Saul's got a long way to go in his conversion. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So the people scattered, but the apostles, they took the heat, they stayed back. But you see, we see this persecution against the church caused the gospel to be spread. Verse 2, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church. I mean, he's in his heyday as a persecutor, as an anti-Christ against the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them into prison. Just stop and imagine if the authorities beat on the door right now, broke the door down with one of their rams, came in and grabbed the women and hauled them off, you know, and they had weapons and so forth, and grabbed the men and tied them up and hauled them off. That's what was going on, you know, at Sabbath services in those days. Brethren, count it all joy that we have the peace that we do. Verse 4, therefore they were scattered abroad and went everywhere preaching the word. And we've got to get out of town. They're going to be at my house next week or whatever. And so they spread the word. But that worked for the good of God. Notice verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria. No matter where you go from Jerusalem, you go down because Jerusalem's high, so Samaria is to the north. And he preached Christ unto them. So that's what Philip's doing. Notice he's preaching. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Wow, there's some miracles at the hand of Philip. You know, he's powerful preaching, but there's miracles that comes from God's power. Notice verse 8. There was great joy in that city. That's supposed to happen when God is involved. Well, you know the story about Simon. Let's kind of skip over some of that, a few of these verses. Simon wanted to get that power for himself. Let's drop down to verse 15. We'll notice something. Let's go to verse 14, because one of the things Philip did not do, even though he's working miracles, you know, and it's great power, the scriptures tell us, verse 14, now when the apostles were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, for as yet God's Spirit was not fallen upon any of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 17, and they laid hands upon them and received the Holy Spirit. Now, brethren, I make a point of this because there is going around in the Church of God today that anybody can get together and anoint or appoint or lay hands on. But we see clearly here Philip had been ordained, but he had been ordained to a certain gift, a certain job in the church. And it's the apostles, a few of them, Peter and John in this case, who come down and lay their hands on them, so that these people can receive the Holy Spirit. It is not for us, and in this end time, people will take things to themselves that is not a godly thing. You know, we could get together and appoint somebody to be the head of our soccer team, you know, but we can't get together. Hey, I know what, let's get together and pick the governor of the state. Let's get together and pick the Pope or the president. No, that's out of our realm. These men had to come down and lay hands on for these people, these new converts, to receive God's Holy Spirit. That's why I made the point so clearly that Paul knew clearly that his anointing was of God. And then Peter really gives Simon the business, because Simon wanted to buy the power, you know, to give God's Holy Spirit. And that's not the way to do things. Brethren, in this millennium, there's not going to be any hatefulness and meanness. When Jesus Christ sets up the kingdom of God, things are going to be done decently and in order, the right way. James chapter 2. Let's go back to James. God says we are not supposed to look at people with their credentials and say, you know, this person's more important, I'll hobnob with them. And James puts it this way in James chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, this is not the way we practice our faith. This is not the way we do it in the church of God. Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. You don't say, oh, this person is real important and this other person is not important. And he goes on to explain, you know, by saying, you know, some people come in and they're dressed real good, or they look rich, and you treat them real nice, and some poor guy, you show him the door or the back. Turn over to Galatians 2. There's an example in Galatians 2 that's important, and I'm going to go into this, brethren, and expound on it a little bit, because there is also another trend that's growing in the Church of God today that is not proper, and that is this respect of persons. It's extant still today. It's way too extant, and it's not supposed to be this way in the Church of God. It's not supposed to be this way among the ministry of God. Some men practice that and teach in the Church of God that some men in the Church of God are more important and some are less important. That is not the way that God looks at it. We're going to look at an example here that is surprising to many people, the way it works out. But it's the Word of God, so we know it's true. It is scriptural, so we know that it's the will of God. Galatians 2 and verse 1. Let's read through here. Then 14 years after or later, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. So Paul's working hard. 14 years had passed. He's probably done a lot of baptisms, a lot of laying on of hands, a lot of studying. He's growing. He's learning, as all the apostles would be. This is the early church. Verse 2, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. Now, when a minister is teaching, it's only natural that he gets his favorite scriptures, his memorized scriptures. He understands some stories better than others. And it would have been no different than them. You know, when we're reading and studying, sometimes we'll come to a verse or two and we're going, what in the world does this mean? And you know, or it seems obscure, it's got too many genealogies, and we skip over it. And then someday you meet a guy, and he's just really into genealogies, and he gets all kind of spiritual understanding, you know, that he can bring forth. Nobody knows the Bible perfectly. Everybody has a different gift. So he says, this is the gospel that I'm preaching to the Gentiles. And he's comparing it to what is being taught, at Jerusalem, because he goes up to Jerusalem. But he's been out in, we used to say, out in the field, teaching the Gentiles. The Gentiles are as important as the Jews, important as anybody else. He says, but privately to them which are of reputation. So he went in and he said, look, I'm teaching Passover. I'm teaching the feast days. I'm teaching, he goes through some of them. He said, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Now, Paul, he's an apostle, and he is concerned that maybe I've gone off track. And I think that's a point of humility with Paul. And I think that all ministers ought to wonder every single day, if by any means I should run or had run in vain. You know, do I go off track? The Bible is replete with examples of false ministers and false teachers and wrong doctrines. Some people do it. And if you talk to them, you know, they're mostly totally sincere. They believe it. Now, there's some scriptures over here and some teachings over there that they're oblivious to, and maybe that's why they've gone off course. But Paul wants to touch bases with some of these men and compare notes, you know. And so the doctrine says this, the scripture says this, the prophet said that. Verse 3, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Okay, now, this goes back to that issue that was of much concern in the church then and very little in the church now. But there was this belief among the early church at one time that you had to be circumcised to be a child of God. But that was done away with. Verse 4, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. What he's saying is that there were some false brethren. Now, the Bible says they were false brethren. There were some people teaching, you've got to get circumcised. And Paul, in tremendous wisdom and led by God's Holy Spirit, showed that that was something that was for a time and for a purpose, but that it was something that was not required in the New Testament. It was not something that Jesus Christ required. Jesus Christ taught something new, greater, beyond that physical circumcision, and Jesus Christ taught a spiritual circumcision, which supplanted the physical. And he says, we're not going back into bondage, because if you're going to keep the law, and I'm not going to go into that right now, Paul says you keep one point of the law, you've got to keep every point of the law, and he's talking about this, you know, washings and circumcisions and all those kind of things. Verse 5, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. I mean, we didn't let them go on for a minute. He's saying, you know, going that way. No, we're not going there, is what he said. That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Paul's saying, I went there and we compared notes so that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. He's writing to the Galatians, verse 6. But of these who seemed to be somewhat. Now, he's saying here, they seem to have a reputation. There were men at Jerusalem, and I'm not sure if he's referring back to the false brethren at this point or who, but he's saying they seem to be somewhat. They have some reputation. Whatsoever they were, it makes no matter to me. God accepts no man's person. Now, that is clear. That is straight. God accepts no man's person. All right, we've made the point today that each of us are responsible for our own faith and our own salvation. Work it out, you know, in fear and trembling, our relationship with God. For they, continuing at the end of verse 6, for they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. So Paul ran into some people that seemed to be important, but he didn't learn anything from them. Verse 7, but contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the circumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was to Peter, Paul was going to the Gentiles, Peter going to the Jews. Verse 8, for he, speaking of God, that wrought or worked effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, was the same was mighty in me, you know, God's mighty in me towards the Gentiles. God's Holy Spirit was working in Paul just assuredly as it was in Peter. Verse 9. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, or the foreign, or the Gentile, the Greek, and so forth, and they unto the circumcision. I said, okay, that's your area. Y'all go and take care of those people. We'll take care of the others. And they said, oh, by the way, verse 10, only that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. Paul says they reminded me, but he says we were already taking care of the poor. You know, whether it was administering second tithe, and we know about collections and so forth. But they brought it up, and so he mentions that. That was the only point that they mentioned. But now something is going to happen here, brethren. This is very, very important, starting in verse 11. This is one of the biggest confrontations on a level of apostles that we find in the scriptures. But when Peter was come to Antioch, so Peter is over there where a lot of Gentiles are, I withstood him to the face, openly, publicly, because he was to be blamed. Now, the scriptures are very, very clear. Peter was to be blamed. Now, I'm bringing this up, brethren, because there are ministers among the ministers of the Church of God today that will say, Paul made a mistake here. Paul was wrong to do this. Peter was trained by Jesus Christ. He was an apostle. He was, you know, they won't say there was a primacy of Peter, but they will say it was entirely improper of Paul to do what he did. He should have handled this quietly, if at all, because Peter was a man of rank, a man of position. Now, we just read a few verses back, you know, that God doesn't look at anybody's statue. You know, that's not the way God looks at it. I won't fall on that scripture right now. Verse 12. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. So Peter was up there, and he'd go into the restaurant, and he'd eat with the Gentiles and everything. But when these men came from James, when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. So you see, Peter is being a hypocrite. He pretended that it was just fine to eat with Gentiles, but in his mind he's thinking they are lowlifes. They don't quite measure up to Jews. They're unclean, they're impure, they're second-class citizens. He's really believing that, and he was really afraid that when his buddies came from James, and James was down at Jerusalem, he's afraid these Jews will go, you know, you're hobnobbing with these lowlifes. You know, the scriptures don't put those words in there, but I'm reading them in verse 13. And the other Jews dissembled. They were hypocrites the same way. Likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with this hypocrisy. Barnabas, like, oh man, you know, what's going on in town is, you know, what's going on with these men from James. I've heard of people going to the feast and all the ministers stick together on the stage. You go try to talk to them. They kind of turn their back on you, and the ministers hobnob with each other, and they don't mix with the lowlife, you know, the regular brethren. Brethren, that is not to be in the church of God. That is not what God is not a respecter of people's persons. Oh, I found it. It's verse 6. God accepts no man's person. That's not the way that God looks at things. So Barnabas gets carried away. So here's Paul, you know, and if you say, okay, let's vote on this. Let's hold our hands up. Well, it's Barnabas and Peter and all these other guys against Paul. No, that's not the way you do it. You go by the Word of God. What does the Word of God say? Look at what Paul does. Verse 14. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. Okay, there's a terrible thing going on. Peter is headed for the pit. Peter's going to lose his salvation. He is not walking upright according to the truth of the gospel. It is the job of the ministry to teach others. We've seen this earlier today. To walk upright according to the truth of the gospel. He said, I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew, you know, live after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Now that's a tongue twister, but what he's saying is, you know, You're saying the Jews have to rise to the level, I mean, the Gentiles have to rise to the level of the Jews, and of course they can't, you know, in their eyes. And so everything's all mixed up. Verse 15, and Paul says this in cheek, just with his tongue in cheek. We who are Jews by nature, see, Paul says, I could, you know, get in there with y'all because I'm a Jew of Jews, you know, and all that, and not sinners of the Gentiles. You know, brethren, today, too many ministers cannot see that they're falling into this same trap that Peter and Barnabas fell into. You know, Barnabas was carried away. And Barnabas probably said something like, he justified himself, you know, there's absolutely nothing wrong with me fellowshipping with my old friends. Okay, and see, that's kind of true. But with the Gentiles there and the exclusion of the Gentiles, it became sinful. Barnabas would have lost his salvation if he lived the rest of his life out there. It was Paul's job to turn them around in the faith. Paul would have been remiss, he would have been negligent, if he didn't go up to him and say, you guys are not walking according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They walk not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. Verse 14, I ought to have a big flag and a star by it, brethren. They were sinning. Paul was correct. But Barnabas got caught up in rubbing shoulders with some of those that had the reputation to the exclusion of other Christians, and that's ungodly. The conduct of Peter and Barnabas would have eventually cost them their eternal lives had they continued in it. See, it was dangerous to their spiritual health. But Paul, acting in godly love. Now, there are ministers in the Church of God today and big organizations in the Church of God today that says, Paul was wrong. Paul should have kept his mouth shut. You don't talk to the people in the hierarchy like that. That was out of line. He was immature. He made a mistake. Those are exact quotes that some of the ministers are saying today. Paul, in godly love, stepped in because Peter and Barnabas and others were to be blamed. The Scripture says so. Brethren, ministers are not better than those sinning members. You know, if ministers get to thinking, I'm better than those people, like some of them have demonstrated they feel that way, Paul expressed it in a put-down. Oh, we're not like the sinners of the Gentiles. But see, he was being facetious. When ministers place themselves above the membership, it is spiritual arrogance. And they cannot grasp that their faith is shallow. Like the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed they were on top of everything. But what did Jesus Christ say? He says the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before conduct like that. Brethren, we have to see the greater principles that are involved. We don't support organizations. We don't support hierarchy. We support the Word of God. It's good, you know, to try to turn people around who are going off base. Now, you know, maybe for the brethren, it would be almost impossible to turn a minister around and say, you know what, you ought to love us as much as you do other ministers. But Paul did it. Paul stepped up to the plate, and he said to Peter and them, you know, you're doing something terrible. Now, we'll close in just a minute where Peter, you know, he probably had to swallow his pride, and it probably really hurt for Peter to get dressed down in front of everybody. And the ministers today who think that Paul made a mistake were saying, oh, Paul should have gone off and done it privately. No, this was a big hullabaloo, you know, in a public meeting, in a restaurant, and where it's going on. You set it straight, and everybody knows it's straight, and yeah, maybe it gets under your feathers a little bit for a little while, but Peter came back, and Peter repented, and he got his act together. Peter's going to be one of the apostles ruling over one of the 12 tribes of Israel, but he owes Paul a debt of gratitude. You know, ministers must be reprimanded when they're wrong. It's our Christian duty. James says this in James 5 in verse 19 and 20. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one converts him, somebody turns him around, it doesn't matter if you're Peter the apostle, or you're the minister of the biggest church in town or the state or whatever, or if you're just and I say this facetiously, a lowly member, if any of us, Christians are all important to God, if anyone converts him and turns him around, let him know he that converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. You know, James might have had Galatians 2 and 9 when he said that. Okay, brethren, I'd like to close in 2 Peter chapter 3. I'd like to read all of it, but we don't really have time today. 2 Peter chapter 3, this is the second epistle of Peter. Let's drop down to verse 15 in closing. This is Peter, and this is one of his letters. And he's going to hearken back to the day that Paul straightened him out and turned him around in front of everybody. And he was thankful, and he was appreciative. And we'll just break into the thought. He says, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. He's saying God was patient with me when he went off track that one time up at Antioch and other times. But the long suffering our Lord is salvation. He said, I was saved. Even as our beloved brother Paul, and he's bringing Paul in here who reprimanded him, also according to the wisdom. He speaks of Paul as having wisdom. His ministers today say Paul lacked wisdom, he lacked maturity, he was wrong, he made a mistake. Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you. Well, brethren, the role of the ministry is important. The word of God must be taught, and it must be taught in truth. So have a good Sabbath. We'll see you next week, God willing.